It was the first day, first grade in Houma, Louisiana. And the teacher said, I want all of you to stand up and tell what your mothers or fathers do for a living. And T-Boy Thibodeau stood up. He says, my daddy, he a painter, him. Teacher said, what does he paint? T-Boy said, he paint men and he paint women. Oh, he paints portraits. He said, I don't know if that's what you call it. All I know is he paints men on one door and women on the other door. We're going to be studying the book of Acts, and the concept of portraits is important. Luke was the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And in Colossians 4:14, Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician. He certainly was a physician, and in addition, he had other skills. Many streams of ancient history say that Luke was an outstanding painter. He actually could paint portraits, and he was renowned for that. He was very highly educated. Acts chapter 27 is an account of a ship voyage, which reflects an obvious familiarity with the Iliad and the Odyssey. His Greek style is an absolute masterpiece of literature. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts under the apostolic backing of the apostle Paul. And we know where Paul met Luke. Paul met Luke, led him to faith in Christ on his third missionary trip, where Paul started in Antioch, went through what we call Turkey, they called it Asia, up through Troas here, and then across over to Europe. When they left Troas and went to Philippi, they were going from Asia to Europe. And in Acts chapter 20, we can discern the specific place where Paul met Luke. In Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Luke says that Paul was accompanied by Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus. And then in verse 5, Luke says, but these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. That's the first appearance of we or us in the book of Acts. So we know that it was at Troas on the third missionary journey where Paul met Dr. Luke. Obviously, at that point, led him to faith in Christ. Isn't it great how you pick up little things from following pronouns? And so the place where Luke obviously was here at Troas. You see, it's right on the western edge of what we call Turkey, at the western edge of Asia. In fact, here's where Istanbul, Constantinople, is now. And as you know, that's really two cities. And that little tiny patch of water separates Asia from Europe. But what a place. Troas, actually, we know it from ancient history as Troy, where the Trojan horse happened. And it was a center of culture. And so we understand where Luke attained his high degree of erudition and knowledge. See, Troas had access not only to Asia, and the big cities of Asia were Ephesus, Colossae, but then they were very close to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Athens. Quite a place to grow up. And so Paul met Luke on his third missionary journey, and then Luke became a faithful companion of Paul from then on. He followed him throughout the rest of that missionary journey. He followed him through his journey to Rome, to his actual imprisonment. Paul was under house arrest in Rome for 2 years, from 60 to 62 AD. Luke was with him. It was during that two-year interval that Luke wrote both his gospel and the book of Acts. Paul was freed in 62 AD and made other travels. He went to Spain, for example, and he came back through Europe a few times. Paul was then re-imprisoned under Nero in 66 or 67, and he was executed. But during Paul's final imprisonment, Luke was with him. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me." Now, the value of the book of Acts is that it serves as a link between the Gospels and the Epistles. The Gospels reflect information under the Old Covenant. That's sometimes hard for us to grasp, isn't it? But when does the New Covenant actually begin? At the cross. In the upper room, Jesus says, "This is the blood of the covenant." So the New Covenant begins when Jesus dies at the cross. That means all those things that happened before then are under the Old Covenant. And they have to be interpreted in that light. That means, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, we don't make that our rule of life. You know why? That's Old Covenant. It doesn't mean there's not value in it. Every word is God-breathed, but that's not our rule of life. It's Old Covenant. Where do we get our doctrine? From the New Testament epistles. That was the purpose for writing them. The book of Acts is very valuable because it provides a bridge between the Old Covenant reflected in the gospel and the New Covenant expressed in the epistles. And that's an essential link. Because if we don't understand that the book of Acts is a transition, then we will start deriving doctrine from the book of Acts. Let me tell you, we do not get doctrine from the book of Acts. Now again, that does not mean that anything is wrong in the book of Acts. Every word of the book of Acts is just as God breathed as every word in Genesis and every word in the epistles. But we don't get doctrine from Acts. You know why? For the simple reason you don't get doctrine from stories. You get doctrine when it's spelled out as it is in the epistles. So what we'll find is we get doctrine from the New Testament epistles, but the book of Acts illuminates and illustrates that doctrine. People who get their doctrine from the book of Acts always fall into serious errors. Let me tell you just a couple of errors that can be derived if you get your doctrine from the book of Acts. One, you would believe that you had to have faith in Jesus. You had to believe he died for your sins and you had to be baptized. If you get your doctrine from the book of Acts, that's what you would think, and that would be wrong. Also, if you get your doctrine from the book of Acts, you would think that we're saved by simply believing in Jesus as our Savior, which is true. But then they teach that there is a second blessing, that after you're saved, you pray to receive Holy Spirit. That is taught in many charismatic churches and many of the Word of Faith teaching. That's wrong. Once you're saved, you receive all of Holy Spirit. Some of that today, more next week. But those are examples of errors that you get if you just get your doctrine from the book of Acts. If we understand it's a transition between the Gospels, fundamentally Old Covenant, and the New Testament epistles, fully New Testament, everything in the book of Acts will flow together and it will all make sense. Now, as I said, it's a masterpiece of literature, the book of Acts. It's very carefully structured. And Luke provides his own outline. So we don't have to make an outline. He gives it for us. Actually, he gives it by quoting what Jesus said to his disciples. Jesus died, rose again, and then for 40 days, he interacted with his disciples before he ascended to the Father. And on the last day of that 40 days, he gets his 11 disciples together and talks to them. Actually, there were 12 people there, the 11 disciples and Brian Williams. In Acts 1:8, Jesus tells his disciples, "You will receive power when Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, Jesus is giving a picture of the spread of the gospel, and Jesus divides the spread of the gospel into four geographical parts. One, Jerusalem, two, Judea, three, Samaria. When they heard that, they go, oh no, not the Samaritans. Remember, they were unclean. But actually, Samaria was the old northern kingdom of Israel. So Jesus is saying, that's going to be restored. And of course, part four is to the end of the earth. That four-part expansion is our outline of the book of Acts. Luke carefully structures it according to those four sections. But really, we want to see the big picture, because the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem and it ends in Rome. What a very significant movement. And how symbolic is it? Because the church in its beginning was thoroughly Jewish. It was based in Jerusalem. And the culture of the early church was totally Oriental. And we have names like Shimon and Shaul and Jacob. Those are the leaders. We call them Paul, James. By the end of the book of Acts, the church is in Europe. And we have names like Tychicus and Polycarp. And now the culture is totally European and Gentile. It's what happened over 30 years, and Luke skillfully traces it. So we're going to trace the progress of that gospel. So if we do this, if we treat the book of Acts as a travelogue, seeing what Peter and James and the apostles did, and then following Paul on his journeys, and then collating his trip with where he wrote the letters, I'll tell you what we'll have. We will have the most boring, tedious Bible study of all time. So let's not do that. Now, we certainly will be following along the chronology of the story. But that's not the way to derive value from the book of Acts. The way to derive value from the book of Acts is not to follow the gospel, but to follow the people who carried the gospel. And that's where Luke comes in as a powerful painter of portraits. Luke analyzed people. We get to know people. And the value is this. We can put ourselves in their place. And that's what we want to do. And it will be very easy for us to do. Because the book of Acts presents people who are normal, everyday people. People who are flawed. People who are weak. People who are afraid. People who don't have much faith. And people who are clueless. If that sounds like you, I have good news for you. Because those are the kind of people that God uses. And above all, those are the kind of people who are empowered by Holy Spirit. So what we want to do is follow them along and at every step put ourselves in their place. The amazing thing is, those people who were flawed, weak, they were afraid, they didn't have much faith. They were clueless. They were extremely successful. They turned the world upside down. They brought the Roman Empire to its knees. The reason these people who were weak, flawed, afraid, clueless, were so successful is very simply, they were empowered by Holy Spirit. And what we're going to see today and continuing on is that they did not have to improve. They did not have to become smarter. They did not have to become courageous in order to receive the empowering of Holy Spirit. They received the empowering of Holy Spirit as they were, flawed, weak, afraid, lacking in faith, and frankly, dumb. The New Testament can be very frustrating in the epistles. The New Testament is full of passages that tell us how critical it is, how vital it is, to be empowered by Holy Spirit. And I don't mean in a religious sense. The New Testament tells us that as we go through our lives, we encounter problems. Big ones, small ones, long-lasting ones, short-lived ones. But we do it all the time. Maybe they're not terrible problems. Maybe they're just decisions we're not sure about. And the New Testament paints this picture of us walking along, and every one of those issues that comes up, we deal with those issues armed with the empowering of Holy Spirit. Now, Holy Spirit is God. He is one of the persons of the Godhead. Also, Holy Spirit lives within us. So it should be the case that every issue that we face, every decision we make, we don't do it in our own limited thinking. How about if every decision we made, we make it armed with the knowledge of God Himself, who knows everything and is everywhere at the same time? What kind of life would that be? I would call that successful, and the New Testament paints a picture of us living that way. Again, not religious, but every issue I face, I make decisions armed with the knowledge that comes straight from heaven, from the omnipotent, omniscient God, through Holy Spirit, who lives in me. So the New Testament paints a picture of how essential it is to live with that kind of empowerment. But I'll tell you what's frustrating. You go to the New Testament and you find, how exactly do I do that? And the scriptures are amazingly absent of how to live that kind of empowered life. Astonishingly absent, as in it's not there. Well, in the epistles, we learn theory, we learn doctrine about Holy Spirit and the empowerment. In the book of Acts, we put ourselves in the place of people who were defective, flawed, afraid, clueless, and we can see personally how Holy Spirit empowered them, because we follow along. So it's not a geographical travelogue, it's a personal travelogue. And that's why I say, if you feel weak, clueless, defective, flawed, it'll be easy for us to put ourselves in their position. And I believe if we do that, by the time we finish the book of Acts, we'll have an awareness of Holy Spirit empowering us, and we will have an awareness that something is new. That now I'm solving problems, I'm confronting issues with clear supernatural wisdom and knowledge that's coming through me. Now that we have identified the author as Dr. Luke, the title is frequently called Acts, sometimes called Acts of the Apostles. Now, Luke himself did not title the document. So in the original autograph, there is no title. The titles start appearing about 100, 150 AD. And most of them say Acts. Many of them say Acts of the Apostles. Now, that title, Acts of the Apostles, is not a good title at all, according to Luke himself. Luke begins Acts 1:1, the first account I composed, that would of course have been the gospel. Theophilus, that was some nobleman in the Roman Empire that Luke was educating. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Very interesting word. Until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, after I read the book of Luke, I would say that the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is an account of the beginning and the end of what Jesus did. I would not call the book of Luke an account of what Jesus began to do. Would you? No. Certainly not. I would say it's the beginning and the end. Luke says, no, that gospel is just an account of what Jesus began to do. You know what that means? That means the book of Acts is actually an account of what Jesus continued to do. So really, the Acts that we see in the book of Acts are a travelogue of what Jesus continued to do. So Luke says, first book I wrote was what he began to do. This book is what he continued to do. How is that possible? Because when those men who are flawed, defective, clueless, fearful, are empowered by Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, as He does for us, Holy Spirit subdues Himself. Holy Spirit lowers Himself, because Holy Spirit wants to be a vehicle for us to connect to Jesus. So when we have the empowerment of Holy Spirit in our weak, flawed, defective lives, we actually have the empowering of Jesus. And what's fascinating about the book of Acts is that Luke says it's the continuing story of what Jesus did, but it ends in 62 AD with Paul in prison. It does not continue on. And so I believe Luke would say the book of Acts continues to be written by people who are flawed, defective, fearful, and clueless, who continue to work under the empowerment of Holy Spirit. So we can call the book of Acts. But if we really want the full title, it's The Continuing Acts of Jesus. That would be the real title, I would say. Well, before he left, he spent time with them. Acts 1:3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. It's after, obviously, his death on the cross. By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So for 40 days after he died, resurrected, he spends 40 days with them before he ascends to his Father. And on the last day, he gathers them together, and it's very important where. He gathers them together at Bethany, up on the Mount of Olives. So Acts 1:4, he says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. What is he talking about? What is the promise of the Father? We go back to the upper room where Jesus had told them in John 14:16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, is the way it's translated in the New American Standard. It's not a good translation, but I'm not being critical. I don't have a good translation either. It literally means one who is called alongside. That's literally what paraclete means. It's interesting, the different translations. The King James Version says a comforter. The NIV says our advocate. The Amplified Bible says this, comforter, comma, counselor, advocate, intercessor, strengthener. I like that. Say it all. It's very difficult to know what it means. I would say the best way for us to capture it is a companion and guide. I will send you another. However, in the upper room, Jesus had made it clear that although Holy Spirit is his own person, he is his own equal part of the Godhead, he lowers himself to be a vehicle for Jesus. So in two verses down, John 14:18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. See, they put those two together. Holy Spirit will come upon you. I will come upon you. We get it. When we're empowered by Holy Spirit, we're empowered by Jesus. And so just as Jesus continued to operate in the book of Acts, he continues to operate here in 2015. You know who he uses? Us. And the people who use us most, see if this fit. If you're weak, clueless, fearful, he's probably using more than the others. So now Jesus continues, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's where we get the understanding that baptism is not baptism by water. So from now on in the book of Acts, whenever we see about the necessity of being baptized, we know now what that means. It does not mean water baptism. It means being baptized by Holy Spirit. So someone may say, well, how do I become baptized in Holy Spirit? And the answer is you believe Jesus died for your sins. Well, then what? There's nothing else. You don't believe he died for your sins and then ask to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You believe he died for your sins. You trust in him as your Savior. You believe he took your sins on the cross. And when he died, he paid the penalty. If you believe that, you've been baptized. Because baptized means identification. So really, Jesus was baptized with us when he went to the cross, wasn't he? Because he took our identification. But then now we become baptized with him. We're identified with him. So, again, as we put ourselves in their place, he said to wait for Holy Spirit. And the word wait, unfortunately, in English, has a very passive connotation. We wait as we're twiddling our thumbs. Actually, the word wait in the Greek is a word that shows strong expectation, strong anticipation. Now, in their case, they had to wait a few days. In our case, we don't wait. In our case, right now, we have a strong expectation that Holy Spirit is empowering us now. And you know something very important? He tells them, you will be baptized with Holy Spirit a few days from now. It's easy to take what he said for granted, but do you notice he did not put any preconditions? He didn't say, if you confess and repent, if you get your life cleaned up, if you continue to improve, I will consider empowering you with Holy Spirit. You see, he put no conditions of any kind whatsoever. Wonder if we realize that. I bet we don't. I'll bet we think that in order to be empowered by Holy Spirit, or let's say, I imagine we think that people who are empowered by Holy Spirit are people who have it together. They have grown spiritually. They are keeping up. They're confessing. They're repenting. They're weeping and wailing, maybe cutting themselves occasionally if necessary. But they're getting very religious, and then God empowers Holy Spirit upon them. It's not that way at all. We have it backwards. We think, well, I'll clean up my act. I'll start confessing and repenting. Make sure I'm totally cleaned up. Holy Spirit will come upon me. What's foolish thinking? Holy Spirit does all that. It's like cleaning up for the maid. We don't clean ourselves up in order to be empowered by Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit empowers us to clean us up. So that means whether we're feeling religious or not, whether we're feeling, quote, in fellowship or, quote, out of fellowship, we need to live our lives in total anticipation that Holy Spirit is empowering us right now. But I've been out of faith. It doesn't matter. He's empowering you right now. He is right there beside you. He's come alongside you as your companion and guide, and it's totally independent of our performance or of how we feel. Now, the disciples, they're on a different wavelength here. Acts 1:6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, it's easy for us to be critical because we're looking back. We know everything that happened. Actually, the question they asked was an obvious question, and I believe that Jesus set them up to ask the question. It was an obvious question. For one thing, during Jesus' ministry, what had he been teaching? Mark 1:14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Change your mind. Believe in the gospel. So during his whole ministry, Jesus is preaching, the kingdom's coming. And what about this 40 days he was with them? What was he talking about? Look at verse 3, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He's been talking about the kingdom. And think about where they were. Where were they? They were at Bethany on the Mount of Olives. You remember they had been on the Mount of Olives at Bethany 6 weeks earlier. And what had happened? Luke 19:29 and 30. He tells the disciples to go get a colt. He's going to ride it down. So what had happened 6 weeks before at Bethany? The triumphal entry. Jesus had used Bethany, the Mount of Olives, as a point of departure to ride the colt into Jerusalem. And what was he doing there? Offering himself as the king. Offering the kingdom. So there they are again. He's been talking about the kingdom. Now they're right there at Bethany. So yes, is it time to rewind and to do this again? As a matter of fact, there's another reason they thought he was talking about the kingdom coming. He had been saying, Holy Spirit will empower you. Every Jew knew that when God would outpour his spirit, the kingdom was there. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out my water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. He's talking about the kingdom, of course. And look what he says, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So you see, everything he's saying makes them think it's time for the kingdom. And on the surface, it seems that Jesus is gently rebuking them. He says in Acts 1:7, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, times and epochs is a phrase used frequently in the Bible. If you think of history as a timeline, all of human history is a timeline with an arrow going to the right. Times are significant nodes of history, significant events. And epochs are simply the time spans between those times. That's times and epochs in the Bible. So, according to the apostles' thinking, we have just finished a major epoch. That would have been the life and ministry of Jesus. Now it's time for the next time, which would be the kingdom. Now, Jesus says, It's not for you to know the times or epochs. Literally, yes indeed, that's what he said. Unfortunately, when we see that, it has connotations in English that Jesus did not mean. When I say it's not for you to know, I hear it's none of your beeswax. Or I hear, well, that's for me to know and you to find out. It did not have that meaning at all when he said it. As a matter of fact, there's no way that Jesus would have hidden information from them that he had. In the upper room, John 15:15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you." All right, then why in the world would they ask him about the kingdom? And he says, "Well, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, I'm not telling you." Clearly, he didn't say that. Well, let's pause for a minute and look at something. First, notice that although certainly he did not say yes, do you see that he didn't say no either? Is this the kingdom? He didn't say no. The reason he gave an answer that's couched was twofold. One, the issue of the timing of the kingdom was actually, believe it or not settled yet. Let's fast forward to Acts chapter 3. Peter is speaking. "Therefore, repent and return." Oh, there's those religious sounding words again. Repent does not mean to weep and wail over your sins. It does not even mean to confess your sins. It just simply means to change your mind. Now, the people to whom he was speaking thought they could be saved by keeping the law. They're like people today who think they're saved by being good people, by doing good things. People whose good works far outweigh the bad. And if you do live that way, you're good to other people, you'll go to heaven. That sounds right. That's on the road to hell, unfortunately. He says, you need to change your mind. You're on the wrong road. Now, what do you do if you're on the wrong road and you realize you're on the wrong road? Well, you turn around. So he says, repent and return. In fact, the word return means turn around. You're on the wrong road. You're on the road of self-effort, which takes you straight to hell. You need to turn around and get on the road of the cross. And the good thing about the road of the cross is not really a road, it's just a stop. You just turn around and say, I was on the wrong road. I thought I could do enough good works to save myself and merit going to heaven. I changed my mind. I'm turned around and going to the cross. I believe Jesus died for my sins. He says, do that so that your sins may be wiped away. I love that. Not just forgiven, but washed off, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Whenever the Jews heard times of refreshing, that meant the kingdom. Peter is saying something I think is astonishing. Peter is telling the Jews, if you change your mind about Jesus, if you say, we killed the Son of God, we killed our Messiah, if you do that, you recognize him as Messiah, you know what would have happened? Jesus would have come back down from heaven, believe it or not, and set himself up as the king in Jerusalem. God gave Israel a probation period, which was about 40 years, until Jerusalem was conquered by Rome in 70 AD. Is that astonishing mercy? If at any time they would have changed their mind, the kingdom would have come. Now do you see why Jesus said that's not to know? Because there was a contingency. And there's a second reason he did not give them a straightforward answer about the kingdom. And that is that there was a way they could accelerate the kingdom. Acts 1:8, our outline verse. You will receive power when Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. He's saying, the way to bring the kingdom in is to spread the gospel. By the way, that's applicable today, isn't it? You see, what happened was that they had to reorient their whole thinking about missions. To use words from science, in the Old Testament, missions were centripetal. And now Jesus is saying going forward it's going to be centrifugal. Centripetal force is force that draws in. And that's the way missions had always been in the Old Testament. People came to Jerusalem. They were drawn in. Now, there's going to be one more event involving centripetal missions. That will be at the day of Pentecost when God draws people back in. But primarily going forward, missions are going to be centrifugal, spreading out. So they had to get that new way of thinking. Also, they had to realize that there would indeed be a kingdom, and it would indeed be based in Jerusalem. And by the way, let me say, there is a kingdom coming to this earth. I believe it will be soon, and the capital, make no mistake about it, will be Jerusalem. But now Jesus is telling them the kingdom will not just be Israel, it will be the whole earth. And notice he says, and you will be my witnesses. Think about that just for a minute. You will be my witnesses. One thing to notice is he does not ask them if they would be his witnesses. He doesn't try to talk them into it. He just states a fact. You will be my witnesses. In other words, you will testify about me. I know this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who came and said he was the king, said he would take my sins. He died on the cross, and then he was resurrected. There's the gospel. So he doesn't ask them. He says, you will be my witnesses. And also, he doesn't say, if you continue to improve. He doesn't say, as you meet certain conditions, you will be my witnesses. He doesn't say, I will work with you. I will bring you to a position where you can be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Now, to put ourselves in their position. Yes, we want to be used. We want to be empowered by Holy Spirit. But I believe we have a misconception that in order to be used, or in order to have that empowerment of Holy Spirit that I can bring to bear on every issue of my life, I'm a work in progress. I hear it all the time. I'm just a work in progress. We got to stop thinking like that. You realize that Jesus never talked to anybody as if he was a work in progress? In other words, he did not expect them to get better. Now, do you think Jesus didn't know that they were defective, that they were weak? Of course he knew they were. So think about this. Here is Jesus now, by the way, he's fully restored to his omniscience. He knows everything about them. And knowing how defective they were, how weak they were, how fearful they were, he still says, you will be my witness and you will be empowered by Holy Spirit. I believe we are waiting for God to improve us, or we think we have to wait until we improve for God to empower us with Holy Spirit.
You were talking earlier about how the book of Acts is continuing on, that we're living this out. And I think that is illustrated by people giving out their testimonies, because it's their life.
Yes.
And the power that is in giving out testimonies.
Yeah, that's why we don't have to be great theologians. In fact, of those apostles, from what I can tell, none of them were great theologians. And that's why he didn't tell them, go explain the doctrine of justification and reconciliation and redemption. All he said is, you'll be my witnesses. What did he expect them to do? Say what they knew. Say what they knew about their friend Jesus. That's the most powerful testimony we can give. Connie?
The testimony is the story of how you got saved, how you met Jesus and trusted him as your Savior. That is quintessential testimony.
And nothing is more powerful than that. He just said, you'll be my witnesses. You know that when God wanted theologians, he outsourced it? When God wanted theologians, he brought in the 12th apostle, Paul. And he brought in a man and a woman, Priscilla and Aquila. He brought in Barnabas and Apollos. Yes, when God wanted theologians, he outsourced it. But the people he used are the people who he empowered with Holy Spirit. And I'll just fast forward a little bit, and we'll pick this up next time. I think the biggest mistake we make is not realizing that God intends to empower us right now as we are with Holy Spirit, without our improving first. Remember, he used people who were weak, they were defective, they were fearful, and they were clueless. And do you know why it is that God uses only the people who are weak and defective and clueless and fearful? Because those are the only kind of people there are. He doesn't have any options. And what we don't want to do is think, I've got to take my weakness and become strong. I've got to fill in my deficiencies. I've got to turn my fear into courage. No. You know what? As a matter of fact, I think instead of praying, Lord, give me strength, we should say, use my weakness. Why would we ask that? Because He uses people who are weak. Instead of saying, make me strong, maybe we ought to pray, use my weakness. You know why He doesn't use strong people? If we make ourselves strong, we make ourselves unusable. So we don't say, give me strength. We say, use my weakness. And you know what? We don't say, give me courage. We say, use my fear. But I'll tell you a secret. You know what will happen? If we say, use my weakness, use my fear, use my defects, you know what will happen? Remember, your companion and guide, Holy Spirit, is walking along beside you. You know what He'll do? Invisibly, without even telling you, He'll make you strong, He'll fill out those deficiencies, and He'll give you courage. And that's where we'll go next week. Father, we thank You for this book of Acts. What a book that was so needed as a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. Father, we tend to live our lives straddling those covenants. Understanding we're saved by Your grace alone, by faith in Jesus Christ, but still thinking we're still somehow tied to that law, to some system of performance, to some system where You evaluate us and treat us accordingly to how we've done. As we go through the book of Acts, would You impress upon us that You use us as we are, weak, defective, flawed, fearful, knowing that Your Holy Spirit will fill in those gaps. It's all a work of Your grace and not of ourselves. Above all, we thank You for Jesus, whose ascension into heaven made it possible for Holy Spirit to come and live within us and serve as a channel for Him. And we thank You in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
just a